If you turn back with me to chapter 13 of the book of Genesis. Chapter 13. The chapter commences by telling us, then Abraham went up from Egypt. What was he doing down in Egypt? Had he not been called of God in chapter 12 and verse 1 to go to the land that the Lord would show him? He had. And that land was not Egypt. Egypt was not the land of promise. Canaan was the land of promise. But as you read that chapter, the previous chapter, you find that after Abraham had arrived and pitched his tent and built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord, we read at verse 10 of chapter 12, now there was a famine in the land. A famine in the land of promise. Troubles, difficulties, even though he was in the center of God's will. And there's no doubt that Abraham is in the center of God's will, but now there's a famine. What is this all about, we may ask? Well, I think, certainly for one thing, it is a test of his faith. And it's a test which Abraham fails. For we read here at verse 1, Abraham went down to Egypt to dwell there. It might have seemed the natural thing to do. After all, there was no famine in the land of Egypt. But we don't read here that the Lord told him to go down to Egypt. Nor do we read that Abraham sought the Lord before he went down to Egypt. And as he travels down to Egypt, we see in these verses in chapter 12 that one sin leads to another. And it's not long before he's hatching a plot in order to save his own life. He thinks that when the Egyptians see his beautiful wife, Sarah, that what will happen is they will kill him and they will take Sarah, his wife. So he says to her here at verse 13, please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you. Do you see what's happening here? Abraham, who didn't believe the Lord would sustain him in the land of promise because of the famine, he now does not believe that the Lord can protect him in the land of Egypt. Please say, you are my sister, he says. Now, it was not an outright lie. It was a half-truth. It was a half-truth because she was his half-sister. Later events, when he tried the same ploy with Abimelech, king of Gerar, reveal that in chapter 20 and verse 12. They had the same father, but a different mother. But nevertheless, it was a deceit. It was a half-truth. It was a lie, for she was his wife. And Abraham should have trusted in the Lord. But he resorted to half-truths in order to save his life. The remainder of chapter 12 tells us that God in grace, the Lord intervened. For when, as Abraham feared, Sarah's beauty is soon noticed by the Egyptians and she's escorted to Pharaoh's house, Pharaoh, thinking she's Abraham's sister, he lavishes livestock and cattle and servants upon Abraham. But before he went in to Sarah, the Lord intervened and plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues. And ultimately, the true situation is revealed. It comes to light. And Pharaoh, when he realizes that, sends Abraham and Sarah packing. And Abraham returns. He heads back, chapter 13, verse 3, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar he had made there at first. Abraham had done something that I can say with absolute certainty we have all done. Namely, he made a mistake. He made a mistake. He began to walk by sight rather than by faith when he went down to Egypt. And returns now to Bethel. He's a humbler and a wiser man. And you find him calling on the name of the Lord again. He's in the place of God's appointing once more. And he's seeking guidance from the Lord once more. In many ways, he's fulfilling the words that will come much later, the words of the risen Christ to the church in Ephesus in Revelation. Remember, the church in Ephesus had left their first love. And the risen Lord called them to repent and do the first works. He's gone back to the place where he went astray, where he began to walk by sight rather than by faith. And that is what all who live the life of faith must do. When you've disobeyed God, when you know God's hand of correction is upon your life, go back to the place where you left God's will. And by God's grace, repent and put things right. Alexander White, a well-known preacher of a former day, he said this: the victorious Christian life is a series of new beginnings. The victorious Christian life is a series of new beginnings. And that's true. But that fact, however, shouldn't be used as an encouragement to us to sin and to depart from the will of God, but as an encouragement rather for us to daily repent and to live closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever we do when we go astray, we must not go blindly on if we know we are out of God's will. And if our steps are no longer being ordered, directed by the word of God, we must go back to the beginning. It's what Abraham, the father of all who believed, did. And it's what all who have faith will do today. Back to the foot of the cross. But he's back where he should have been. And how wonderful are the words of verse 4. Abraham called on the name of the Lord. Abraham called on the name of the Lord. He's no longer self-reliant. He's God-reliant. He's learned lessons down in Egypt. Now he's resolved to trust God and to put God's will first. He would need to, as we all need to. Abraham brought two things back from Egypt, which he never took down with him. And both of those things would be a trial to him. One thing was his great wealth, that increased wealth, verse 2. Abraham was very rich in livestock, silver and gold. That was going to lead to increased strife, as we'll see shortly. The other thing he brought back, not mentioned here, but mentioned later, was his maidservant, Hagar. And she'll come to the fore in chapter 16. And her introduction to the patriarch's household would lead to further complications and difficulties as God's will is sought to be sidelined, as it were, as Sarah sees Hagar as the way to obtaining the son of promise. So both the wealth that he had and Hagar, his maidservant, well, God in his providence would overrule for good. But they were yet a course of problems. There are always consequences to our actions. That's what I'm trying to say. We should never make hasty, rash decisions. We should always wait on the Lord. We should always seek God's will before we move. Let's press on in the narrative here then in this chapter 13, because at verse 5, Lot, Abraham's nephew, is brought before us. He's also mentioned there at verse 1, you notice, as being with Abraham. And we read of him again at verse 5. It says, Lot also. And what we learn in this verse is that not only was Abraham very rich in livestock, Lot also had prospered in material things because we're told he had flocks and herds and tents as well. As I mentioned just now, that's going to lead to increased conflict. That's often true where money and wealth is concerned in life. And those who fondly imagine, you know, that if they won the lottery, all their problems would be over, are very mistaken. They're very mistaken. Happiness does not consist in the amount of goods we have here on earth. And those who think it does are simply wrong. The Bible's right when it says godliness with contentment is great gain. Not increased riches are great gain, but godliness with contentment. Increased riches bring increased responsibilities. And they often lead to family conflicts, as was the real danger here. But the fact that both Abraham and Lot had large flocks leads to this practical problem in verse 6. It says, now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. So there just wasn't enough land, enough pasture to sustain their flocks, to graze their flocks. And that inevitably led to problems. And the herdsmen of Abraham and the herdsmen of Lot began to get agitated and annoyed with one another. They reached seeking out, of course, the best land, the best watering holes and so forth. And as they did so, they began to tread on one another's toes. There was a strife, we're told, between the herdsmen of Abraham and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. So this increased prosperity and wealth of both Abraham and Lot was going to be the reason of the need for choices to be made as to their future pathway. Notice at verse 8 we read, so Abraham said to Lot. Notice we don't read that Lot said to Abraham. There's more than one reason for that. But I want to say this. It's the man who's built an altar. It's the man who's calling on the name of the Lord. It's Abraham who's been seeking God's face, who's deeply concerned about something. And that something is this, that there should be no strife between them. Verse 8, please, he says, let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. We are brethren, says Abraham. You notice also in verse 7, in the previous verse, it draws our attention to the fact that the Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. And it may well be the case that as well as Abraham not wanting family conflict to erupt, he was also aware of the impact of such a conflict upon those who would be watching them, namely the Canaanites and the Perizzites. So Abraham, the man of faith, the man restored to communion with God, is a peacemaker, and he's deeply concerned that there should be no falling out, there should be no divisions between them. They were brethren, united by ties of blood. Well, need hardly need to apply the lesson to us this evening, really. There may not be Canaanites and Perizzites in the land, but it's certainly the case that the world is watching the church today. And they're watching those who claim to be united by the blood of Christ. They're watching those who, if they're true believers, believe those ties that tie them together are eternal, are everlasting. And those like Abraham, who are meek in spirit, who are worshipping God, they are the ones who will be most concerned of the need to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. They'll take the initiative. And they'll say to the brethren where there's possibilities of division, please let there be no strife. They'll be in full agreement with the psalmist in Psalm 133 and verse 1, when he said, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is for a brethren to dwell together in unity." They'll pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They'll pray for the peace of God's people, of the church. Because what tremendous harm needless strife brings upon God's people. It grieves God. It grieves the dove-like spirit of peace, of course. It's not unnoticed by the world. If we think it is, we're fools. Disunity is not good and pleasant. It's not fragrant and fruitful. It brings a stench to the nostrils of God. And not only that, it brings barrenness to our own souls. It's harmful to the cause of Christ. Those who are brethren and sisters indeed need to live as such. Having said that, it's also true to say that separation is sometimes unavoidable. Where there's some vital Christian doctrine at stake, something fundamental to the faith. We do not want unity at the expense of truth, because that's too high a price to pay. Love rejoices in the truth, we read in God's word. But all too often, divisions among brethren are not over vital doctrines, but over clashes in character. And behind a lot of it is this. It's a failure to erect that altar, to be living close to Christ, the Prince of Peace, to be in prayerful. However, here in Genesis, in this case, Abraham and Lot must part. The original call from God had been for Abraham to leave his country and his relatives. Abraham had obeyed, but not fully, for his family came with him. His father Terah had died in Haran, so they now had been separated. And now his nephew must be separated from him as well. God's will be brought to pass. Not all would agree with me, because I know we have people here who study this passage in depth, but I believe it should have happened that way back at the beginning, as Abraham obeyed God's call. But now it's going to come to pass as God in his providence overrules. And these practical circumstances necessitated they go their separate ways, until at last Abraham is left with God in the land of promise. God's will always comes to pass in the end. His will shall be done. That leads us to consider the moment of separation between Abram and Lot and the choices that are made here. When you look and read verses 9 and 10, it appears to indicate that the conversation recorded here took place at some elevated point, perhaps on a hill where the land could be surveyed. Because Abraham now says to Lot, verse 9, "Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." Now, as the elder and the senior figure of the two, Abraham was within his rights to make the first choice. He could have been the one to choose where he would live first, and then to leave the rest of the land to Lot. But he doesn't do that, you notice. He's willing to offer the first choice to Lot. And it's a generous gesture indeed that he's making here. Why did he do that? Well, we can't be certain, but I believe it's all to do again with his altar and his walk with God. Abraham has realized where walking by sight brings you. He's learned lessons from his time in Egypt. And he's learned it takes you out of the will of God. It brings chastisement and correction to your life. And it appears to me he's willing now to let God make the choices for him. I think that's brought out in these verses by the words of verse 10 concerning Lot, where it says, "And Lot lifted up his eyes." And then a little later you'll notice in verse 14, where after Lot had separated from him, you read, "The Lord said to Abraham, lift your eyes now." Lot lifted up his eyes and he saw, as it were, what the world has to offer. But subsequently, God appears to Abraham and tells him to lift up his eyes to see what God has to offer. Abraham is willing to put God first and to be content with what God would give him, what God had promised. And you know, if you're not living close to God, if like Lot, you have a tent but no altar, if you're not seeking God, if you're not feeding on his word day by day and seeking God in prayer, then we have to say that what happened to Lot may well happen to you. What happened to Lot? Verse 10, well-known verse, "Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. Then we're told, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east." You notice what's missing from those words. There's no seeking God in prayer. There's no altar. There's no worship of God. There's no lifting up his eyes, seeking God's will. He fixes his sight on the well-watered plains of the Jordan Valley. And the valley was like a paradise. Its fields were well irrigated, not like the dry land they were now occupying, which had just come through that severe drought. What is more, we're told, verse 10, very pointedly, it was like the land of Egypt, we're told. How significant is that statement? I think it indicates, possibly to some extent, that while Lot had left Egypt with Abraham, Egypt has not as yet left Lot. He still longs for those things he knew in Egypt. Lot's a complicated character. He's described in the New Testament. Peter speaks of him as righteous Lot. Remember, in 2 Peter 2:7. But that was when he was there in Sodom, vexing his soul. I think also he was a double-minded man to some extent. He made a decision based on what he saw, and he was not led by the Spirit of the Lord when he coveted the well-watered plains of Jordan for himself and literally left his uncle there in the dust. I don't believe it was a godly principle that led Lot to make that decision. I think it was a selfish principle. He was thinking about himself. Now, of course, having said all that, many would argue, well, it was the prudent thing to do. It was the sensible thing to do. Who wouldn't choose the well-watered plain? We say today it's a no-brainer. So some would argue. But it's a dangerous business when we begin to walk by sight and not by faith. And it's certainly so for Lot. He begins by looking towards Sodom, and he no doubt thought he'd made a shrewd and a very wise decision. But then, of course, as we well know, having looked towards Sodom, begins to move towards Sodom, and soon he's going to forsake his tent. That's significant. He's a pilgrim, you see. He forsakes his tent, his nomadic lifestyle, for a home in Sodom. Chapter 14, verse 12 tells us he dwelt in Sodom. So he settled down ultimately with a people whose men, we're told at verse 13 in this chapter, were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And he'll end up prospering in that city with those exceedingly wicked and sinful people. Chapter 19, verse 1 finds him sitting in the gate of Sodom. There he is. He's made it. He's in the place of commerce. That's what the gate of the city was. He's a respected leader. He's arrived. So he certainly made the wise choice as far as this world's concerned. But he ended up spiritually and financially bankrupt because the city that he sought would be destroyed. Moses reminds us of that here at verse 10, doesn't he? The garden of the Lord became a waste wilderness after God rained fire and brimstone upon it. So the things he set his eyes upon were taken from him. He escapes from Sodom, but he escapes, as it were, with nothing but the clothes that he has on his back. And as you know, he loses his wife in the process. I wonder if God's speaking to someone here this evening. Perhaps somebody who has an important decision that you have to make. Well, you need an altar, my friend, in the sense that I've been speaking about. You need to be walking with God. You need to be seeking the Lord. You need to be praying much about that thing. Because if we're not anchored in the word of God, then the lust of the eyes, the temptations, the pull of the world, its enticements, its riches will draw us away. And we will become increasingly ensnared by the world. It was a sad day for Lot when he turned his back on Bethel, the house of God, and began walking towards Ai. Ai, which was to the east, we're told in chapter 12. Ai means the heap or ruins. Lot's life would be scarred by his failure to put God first. And he would be saved, but he would be saved so as by fire. So let's learn from his mistakes. Let's walk by faith. Some of you will know the name Charles Simeon. He was a godly minister in the 19th century. And he gives some very helpful advice when it comes to evaluating whether we are walking by faith or by sight. I just want to read to you what he said. He says this: "We may judge ourselves by the manner in which we seek the things of this world. If we find ourselves thinking more about the things of this world and how to get them than about God, or if the thought of having them brings us more pleasure than our thoughts about God, or if we are willing to violate our conscience or neglect spiritual duties to pursue those things, then we are governed by greed," he says. We're walking by sight, in other words. And he then says, I'll give you the whole quote: "We may also judge ourselves by the manner in which we enjoy the things of this world. There is nothing wrong with everything, with anything, the things that God's provided for us. But if we start thinking, if I just had such and such, I would be happy, or if we think that by getting so much in the bank, we'll be secure from the trials of life, then we've shifted our trust from God to material things. And again, he says, we're governed by greed." And he goes on to speak about the manner in which we mourn the loss of the things of this world, how we overcome with grief when we lose things in this world. He says, or can we say with Job, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." End of the quote. But this causes us to question, how much are our lives lived for God? How much are they lived in the light of his promises? Lived enjoying those joys and pleasures which are unfailing and unfading that we find in his word? I think if we apply those tests faithfully, we may well find that there's more of lot about us than we might have thought initially. But we better move on to Abraham. Because if Lot's choice was based on what would bring him instant gratification, he says in effect, "I'll take this, I can see." Abraham is living by a different principle, that a faith in God's promises is going to be given much by God. For verse 15 finds the Lord saying to Abraham, I give to you. While Lot saw what the world had to offer, Abraham now has revealed to him what God has to offer. What happens then to Abraham, who put fellowship with God first in his life? Well, we find, first of all, that although he was left alone, he was not left alone when Lot departed. It couldn't have been easy, could it, for him to watch Lot disappearing into the distance towards those well-watered plains of Jordan. Abraham was human like you and I, and he may well have asked himself, have I made the right choice? Have I been right to entrust my future to God? Have I been right to forgo that which was rightfully mine? Had he made the right decision? Because those green pastures towards which Lot was now headed looked so much more inviting than the barren, dry, dusty landscape which surrounded him. Well, we read, after Lot had separated from him, verse 14. After Lot had separated from him, the Lord appeared to Abraham. And he says to Abraham, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Surrounded by dust. And the Lord says to him, lift your eyes now. Lot had lifted his eyes and chosen to live in Sodom. But God had not given Sodom to him as a possession. It would never be his. And Lot would lose even that which he thought he had. But the Lord says to Abraham, lift your eyes now. And as he did so, well, he would have survived the dry, dusty landscape. And God tells him, verse 16, he will make his descendants to be as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number them, well, so his descendants would be. Survey the land, says the Lord. Yeah, sort of inspect the land with the eye of faith. Lay hold of your inheritance by faith. Claim it. We don't believe in name it and claim it, but we do in this respect when it comes to our future hope. Claim it. Look at what he says to him, verse 17. Arise and walk in the land for its length and its width. For I give it to you, he says. Quoting a lot of preachers tonight, but a Victorian preacher, F.B. Meyer. One time he was pastor of Melbourne Hall, where I used to worship. He says this here. He says, Abraham was to feel as free in the land as if the title deeds were already in his hands. Of course they weren't, but they were as good as. For what God has promised, he will perform. And that's the life of faith. That's the life of faith. Remember how the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:10, as having nothing, he says, and yet possessing all things. That's us. We've no continuing city here, yet we possess all things in Christ. That was Abraham. Of course, it looked very different, didn't it? Lot seemed to be the one who possessed everything. He's the one who had that lifestyle that people aspire to today. But Abraham there in the dusty landscape, he's in communion with God. And he's rich towards God. He's the one who's going to have a heavenly visitation in a few chapters' time as he sits there in the entrance to his tent in the cool of the day. How is it with us? How much did the promises of God, how much does our heavenly inheritance influence our lives? How much does that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, our final destination, control our decisions in life? Are we waiting for that city like Abraham, as we're told in Hebrews 11? Because, dear friends, what an inheritance is ours if we're the Lord's tonight. And many verses we could get carried away with on this, aren't there? Ephesians 1:3. Blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, says Paul. But are we appropriating our inheritance by faith? Are we spiritually walking up and down the land, as it were? You know, are we feeding on the promises of God's word daily? Because this book reveals to us just how rich we are. And faith is the key that opens the door, as it were, to reveal to us our inheritance as we read the word of God. Remember how Peter puts it, we have an inheritance, he says, incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Will we get there? Hallelujah, we will, because it's not down to us. We were kept by the power of God through faith. We haven't got it yet. We haven't received it, just as Abraham hadn't. The Canaanites and Perizzites were still in the land. But God had spoken. God had promised. And his will must come to pass. Arise, walk in the land for its length and its width, says God to Abraham. Surely God would say to us this evening, if we become sluggish and static and, you know, let's face it, backslidden in our Christian lives, no longer really living the life of faith, he says to us tonight, arise. Get that Bible open again. Walk up and down in my word. Survey your inheritance. Remember what you were. Remember what you now are. Begin to pray again. And ask God to show you the width, the length, the breadth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. And then you'll be spoiled for lesser things. Obey God like Abraham. Arise, walk, says God. And verse 18 says, and Abraham moved his tent. He got up. He moved on at God's command. He moved his tent. And I'm told he went and he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. And in that region, Abraham would spend most of his life, in the place of God's choosing. He and his family would be buried there. And here he builds another altar. It's the third time we read of him building an altar. He's lifting up his heart to God. He's worshipping God. He's at peace. He knows that I mentioned earlier. Godliness for contentment is great gain. He's in the center of God's will. He's worshipping. And by his life, he's witnessing. And he's spiritually rich. And so are all of Abraham's children today. If only we could grasp it, dear friends, if only we really realized all that God has done for us in Christ. So don't settle then for anything less than living the life of faith, living to the glory of God, like Abraham being a servant of God, letting God make the choices in your life for you, guiding and directing you as you rest in his promises, as you trust in his word. There's no blessing like that. There's no blessing like that. Let's just pray together. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your precious word. Thank you, Lord, for the life of Abraham. Thank you, Lord, for all that you did in his life. And we, Lord, as your people today, all these centuries later, we rejoice that Abraham's God is our God. And we do pray, Lord, that you would help us, all the enticements there are, to turn aside from the narrow way, to have our faith fixed firmly upon our Saviour, upon our calling, upon, Lord, that glorious inheritance that awaits us, to be with Christ, which is far better. Lord, do bless your word, Lord. Take away anything that's been of the flesh. But, Lord, that which has been of you, we pray, Lord, that it would be an encouragement to us and a help to us, Lord, even in the coming days of this week. May we lift up our hearts to the Lord our God. For truly great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, our great covenant-keeping God, God who always fulfills his promises. And he's told us he will never leave us nor forsake us. So, Lord, hear us and be with us, Lord, now as we have this final hymn sung. May we sing along, Lord, from the heart, and may it be a blessing to our souls. For we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.